But tonight, the title of the message is Christ's Call to Courage. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're glad to be here tonight to open your word, to hear what it has to say. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to us. There might be some here or listening or watching that are filled with fear. They're filled with anxiety. They don't know what's going on in their life. Things have happened recently that cause them to be in a state of panic. And so I pray now that as we look at your word, that they would find courage from it. Speak to us from scripture, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. I want to say hello to those that are watching on the internet at harvest.org and also his channel. Welcome to our service. And by the way, we're on the internet every Thursday night now. So if you miss a service, you can stay with us in that regard. Okay, Acts 23 is our text. The title of the message is Christ's Call to Courage. So a question, how many of you have ever been discouraged as a Christian? Raise up your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Really? Not all of you. How many of you have never been discouraged as a Christian? Raise your hand. Really? Never. Not once. I think you're weird. You might be surprised to find that no one less than the greatest of the apostles had moments of discouragement. So it's not a bad thing to say, yeah, I've been discouraged at times as a believer. Maybe you've been frightened by the future. What's going on in my life? What's going to happen to me? You're not the first child of God that has ever felt that way. And we're going to see what Jesus said and did for Paul to turn him around. Hence the title of the message, Christ's Call to Courage. Now, in our last message in the book of Acts, we looked at Paul's last words. In effect, they weren't his final words that he ever gave. Those are in 2 Timothy. But these were the final words that he gave to the leaders of Ephesus. So Paul was sort of laying down the principles that really mattered to him. You recall that message. And remember that he said that the desire of his heart was to finish his race with joy. It was an emotional goodbye. And Paul left sailing ultimately to Caesarea. When he arrived there, he stayed with the evangelist Philip, where he encountered the prophet Agabus. And Agabus wrapped himself up and said, this is what's going to happen to the man that goes to Jerusalem. And he warned Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. In other words, don't go. Danger is waiting. Paul responded and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of a statement is that? That's a statement of a man that's been to heaven. Because Paul, don't forget, died and went to heaven. We don't know exactly when this happened, but it occurred because he wrote of a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, he did not know, was caught up into the third heavens and saw things that were inexpressible. Paul left this earth, went into the presence of God, and was called back to the earth again. That is why Paul was able to say, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, it's important that I stay here with you. But I'll tell you what, if you'd been to heaven, it would change everything about you. It would change the way you see everything, the way that you respond to everything. And certainly, when death was approaching, it wouldn't freak you out to be like, oh yeah, I get to go back to heaven. I like that. I don't think that Paul had a death wish, but I think that Paul recognized that what was waiting for him on the other side was far better than what he was experiencing now. So here was the thing with Paul. He was not afraid of death or even hardship. The only thing that Paul seemed to fear was the disapproval of God. How do you stop a man like that? Answer, you don't. This is why God used him in such an amazing way. And that is why Paul and the others turned their world upside down. So Paul ignored the words of the prophet Agabus and went to Jerusalem. And sure enough, he was arrested. And then he was put into prison. Then he was brought before the ruling religious party, the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees. And he gave a defense for himself. And that's where we pick the story up in Acts 23, starting in verse 10. And there arose a loud outcry, And the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God." And there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing lest Paul be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So, as our story begins, we find Paul imprisoned again. Paul's middle name could have been Trouble. Never a dull moment with this guy. It was always something. But in this particular night, he seems to be deeply discouraged. Why? Because the Lord comes to him and says, "Be of good cheer." You know, whenever the Lord would come and say, "Don't be afraid," or an angel would say, "Fear not," there was a reason for that. Guess what it was? They were afraid. Hey, don't be afraid. Hey, be of good cheer. So the Lord is coming to Paul, the Lord himself. Coming to Paul and saying, "Paul, I want you to be of good cheer." And this is a really important statement that's being said, but we have to understand what Christ was saying to Paul. How could he be of good cheer in a cold, damp, dark dungeon? I mean, is this the equivalent of someone coming up to you when you're really in pain and saying, "Hey man, cheer up, you know? Gray skies are gonna clear up. Put on a happy face." Shut up. Stop. Don't go there. You know, by the way, that is not a good thing to say to someone who's down. Definitely don't start singing to them. But, you know, telling them, just smile, man. Put on a happy face. Oh, wait a second. You don't know what they're going through. In fact, by saying that to a person, you can actually make them more miserable. So what was Jesus saying? Hey, cheer up, man. Things could be worse. Well, actually, it's pretty bad here, Lord. I don't know how much worse it could be. But understand what Jesus said. The word that is used here for cheer or cheerfulness is really not the best translation of the word. The fact is, cheerfulness would be the outcome of what Jesus actually commanded, but he did not command him to simply be cheerful or to smile. In fact, Jesus never did that. The better translation of what Jesus was saying was, be of good courage. Not cheer up, but be of good courage. Courage seems to be in short supply these days. What is courage? Courage has been defined as bravery. It's also been defined as fear that has said its prayers. Being courageous is overcoming something. It was Mark Twain that said, and I quote, "Courage is the mastery of fear, not the absence of fear." A courageous person is not one that is fearless. That's effectively a stupid person. A courageous person is someone who can control his or her fear and then do the right thing. See, it's overcoming the fear that you naturally have. We see courage on display, certainly among those that are in law enforcement. Every day they put on their uniform, or those that fight fires, you know, that they put their lives at risk. And certainly our brave soldiers serving our country display courage every single day. And we read periodically of acts of heroism. I wish we would read more about these things because they happen all the time, but they're not on the front pages of our newspapers as they really ought to be. I read an article a while back about a man named Ross McGinnis, private first class. He was on duty in Iraq, perched on a gunner's hatch of a Humvee, and a grenade whizzed past him in the truck carrying four of his fellow soldiers. In a split second, McGinnis did the unthinkable. He shouted a warning to the others and threw himself on the grenade, absorbing its full impact. He was killed immediately, but he saved the lives of the four other soldiers. That's courage, okay? It's amazing because he didn't have time to think about it. He just did it. But there's other kinds of courage too. There's moral courage. That is the ability to do right in the face of opposition or discouragement. You know, having moral courage means being an honest person. It means that you have integrity. It means you don't cheat on the test. and you don't cheat on your taxes, and you don't cheat on your spouse. We need more moral courage today. Moral courage is honoring the vows you made to your wife or your husband when you said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, in love and to cherish. Kim Kardashian. What can I say? Gave us an example of how not to do it. They spent $10 million on that wedding. And it lasted 72 days. When asked to give an explanation as to why she's divorcing her husband, she said, quote, she was just following her heart and intuition. And when you do that, she says, there is no right or wrong. Indeed. The problem is the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But it takes courage to stand by your vows. It takes courage to stay sexually pure before you're married and to resist the temptations that come your way. It takes courage to follow Jesus Christ. We're living in an ABC culture today. ABC, anything but Christ. Whatever you believe, people are cool with that. Even a blending of a bunch of things, that's fine. But the moment you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God, you become, at best, persona non grata, and at worst, you become public enemy number one. People will make you the brunt of their jokes. That you might be passed over for that promotion you deserve. You might be laughed at. You might be assaulted. You could even be killed. Not so much in America, but in other countries, absolutely. It takes courage to stand up for Christ in the workplace. It takes courage to stand up for Christ in the marketplace and in the classroom or wherever you are. Courage. And this was Christ's call to courage in Paul's life. So he says, Paul, be of good courage in verse 11. Now, this is an interesting phrase that we see used a number of times in the New Testament. And on each one of these occasions, it will give us a better understanding as to what this expression actually means. Be of good courage. The first time we see it is in Matthew 9:2. And it was, there was a man who was a paraplegic. And he was carried by his friends into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus saw this man, he said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, it doesn't seem like they brought that man to Jesus to have his sins forgiven, but rather to be healed. So Jesus goes on to say, well, what do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? So just so it's clear that I, the Son of Man, am authorized to forgive sins, he said to the man, take up your bed and walk. And the man did it. And that was the first use of that phrase, when he said to him, be of good courage, your sins are forgiven. So this shows us that God does his part, then we must do ours. You see, God gives his forgiveness to us, but we must accept that forgiveness. Sometimes people have a hard time believing that they're forgiven, you know, and they walk around with guilt and they feel almost that they're going to pay some kind of penance by continuing to beat themselves up. But listen, you need to accept the forgiveness that Christ has given to you and start behaving like a forgiven person and knowing that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He forgave this man of his sin. So in this case, God's forgiveness brought courage. Are you living in God's forgiveness, or are you living in guilt because you're unwilling to accept it? The second use of this phrase, be of good courage, is in the story of a woman who was struggling to reach Jesus in a large crowd. A man named Jairus had a daughter that was on the brink of death. He got Jesus to come with him, and as they're making their way to the home of Jairus, and the crowd is pushing and pulling and screaming and yelling, everybody wanted a piece of Jesus, some woman who had some kind of a physical ailment thought, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. This woman bled constantly. And because of that, she was decreed unclean under the ceremonial law. So this is a woman that had lost all of her money trying to find a cure. A woman who had been ostracized and isolated and was living in loneliness. But if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed, she said. So as Jesus is walking through, she manages to get her hand through and touches it. And suddenly Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Everyone's like, who didn't touch you? Everyone touched you. No, he says, I perceive the power has gone out of me. And the crowd parts. And there's that woman. Hi. She probably thought Jesus was going to rebuke her or humiliate her or embarrass her. But instead, Jesus said to her, be of good courage. See, he commended her. Be of good courage, daughter. Your faith has made you whole. Girl, I wanted to just commend you for your faith and put it on display for everybody else to see. So in this case, his power gave courage. You know, we've all been called to go out and share the gospel, but I don't know about you, but sometimes that's hard because we're afraid of what people will think and say and do. We're all stricken with an acute case of chickenitis. I don't mean you have a strong desire to go to a Pollo Loco. I mean that you don't want to say anything. That sounded really good just then, didn't it, a Pollo Loco? Yeah, anyway, so Chick-fil-A is not bad either, you know. Yeah, there we go, a few Chick-fil-A fans. But now I'm really hungry. Why did I even go down that road? But you see, his power gives courage, and he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Though that's hard to do, it's a daunting task, but in Acts 1:8 earlier that we've already read, he said, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses unto me. See, I need that power to have the courage to do what God has called me to do. His power is there for each and every one of us. And listen to this. His power will be there to help you in your time of need. You know, sometimes you wonder, what if I'm tested above my ability to endure? What if I'm tempted above my capacity to resist? Well, listen, you never will be, because God knows your breaking point, and he'll never give you more than you can handle. As far as temptation goes, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to men. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Think about this. How many of you have ever been tempted? Raise your hand up. Okay, let's go back. How many of you have ever been discouraged? I'm going to give you another chance. All right. How many of you have ever given in to the temptation? We get them up every hand. Don't even think of it. Yeah, okay. Now, let's go back to the last time you gave in to temptation. And let me ask you this question. Was there a way out? Was there? Of course there was. There's always a way out. Sometimes it's as simple as the door. You know, we're saying, oh God, give me strength. I'm just being so tempted. Get out of there, you idiot. Walk out the door. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife said, lie with me, effectively saying, have sex with me. He did what any clear-thinking, red-blooded young man would do under such circumstances. He ran like crazy. Don't sit around and pray for strength. Get out of the room now. There's always a way out. But what about if I'm tested above my capacity to resist? In other words, what if God sends me a trial and I can't get through? You know what? I talk to people who are going through very difficult suffering. And I ask myself the question, would I have the attitude that they have if I was going through that? And I'll even think, I don't think I could do what they're doing right now. Here's my response. If God would ask you to do it, he'd give you the strength to do it. Corrie Ten Boom, I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but she's a wonderful woman of God in heaven now, but her amazing story is told in her autobiographical book, The Hiding Place. And I don't want to tell her whole story. I don't have time, but just a quick flyover. She and her family, a Dutch Christian family living in Holland, took Jewish people in during World War II and hid them from the Nazis. They were told to cease and desist. They refused. The whole family was taken into a Nazi concentration camps, and they all died except Corrie. And she was spared on a clerical error and spent the rest of her life bringing encouragement to people. But Corrie Ten Boom, when she was a little girl, would say to her father, Papa, I don't think I would ever have the strength to be a martyr if God would ever ask that of me. And her father would wisely respond, now, honey, when we get on the train and we go on a trip, when do I give you the money to buy the ticket. She said, well, right before we get on the train. He says, I don't give you the money a month before or a week before or even a day before. I give it to you right when you need it, right? And she said, yeah, that's right. And so using that as an illustration, he told her, God will give you what you need just in time. And God gave her the strength to face what she had to face. And God will give you the strength to face what you have to face. You know, Paul struggled mightily with something he described as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but we know that it came in the aftermath of his heavenly experience. I mean, do you think it'd be hard to not brag about going to heaven? I'd probably bring it up in every conversation. You know, wherever you are. Yeah, you know, when I was in heaven the other day. You know, someone's talking about their last vacation. Yeah, really? Well, when I was in heaven, I saw stuff so much cooler than that, so shut up. No, I would, you know. But it would be easy to be a little arrogant, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd kind of trump everybody. Yeah, well, I remember when I was in heaven, God said, thus and so to me. So Paul had some adversity in his life afterwards. He says, lest I would be exalted above measure, there was sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me, a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. Now, we don't know what this thorn was. Some commentators think it was a physical disability. Others think it might have been something physical that happened as a result of one of his beatings or stonings or whippings. Whatever it was, it troubled him, and he asked the Lord to take it away 3 times. And the Lord said this to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So Paul says, so I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God's power gives courage. God will give you the strength you need when you need it. Not necessarily before, but never after. You'll have what you need when it comes, so don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. Just trust God. He's in control. Number 3, the third use of this phrase, was that of the disciples on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. They were fearing for their lives, and they looked up and they saw someone walking toward them, and they thought it was a ghost. But it wasn't Casper. It was Christ walking toward them. And guess what he said? Be of good cheer. It is I, don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because they were freaking out. And he used that phrase again, be of good courage. I'm with you guys. I'm here for you. You are not alone. His reassuring word to them inspired courage because they knew they were not alone. So from these verses, we learned 3 things. Number 1, his forgiveness gives courage. Number 2, his power gives courage. And thirdly, his presence gives courage. See, Jesus is with every one of us. And he has promised that no matter what comes our way, he will cause all things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So, how did God bring courage to Paul in his prison? Number 1, God reminded Paul that he was not alone. God reminded Paul that he was not alone. Verse 11 says, the Lord stood by him. Even though the local Christians did not help him, the Lord came to visit him. And by the way, later in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, everyone abandoned me. 2 Timothy 4:16. Everyone abandoned me. Have you ever felt that way before? As though everyone effectively lets you down? Do you feel abandoned or forgotten or forsaken? Well, know this, God has not abandoned you. It's been said, quote, he can compensate by his loving presence for every earthly loss, end quote. C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, put it this way, and I quote, if all else forsook him, Jesus was company enough. If all others despised him, the smile of Jesus was approval enough. If the good cause seemed to be in danger, the presence of his master's victory was sure. The Lord who has stood for him at the cross now stood for him in the prison. It was a dungeon, but the Lord is there. It was dark, but the glory of the Lord lit it up with heaven's own splendor. It comes down to this. I'd rather be in a jail with Jesus than anywhere else without him. Or in a storm with Jesus. Or in a hardship with Jesus. Not better yet, I'd rather be in a nice, happy place with Jesus. That's good too. But the thing is, he's with us wherever we go. And that is what the Lord was saying to Paul. You are not alone. God is with us in the good times, and he's also with us in the bad times. In Isaiah 43, God says, when you go through the deep waters in great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. So number two, God knew where Paul was and why he was there. God knew where Paul was and why he was there. The Lord was totally aware of Paul's situation. As he said, the Lord stood by me. The Lord was saying, I know where you are. Just because he was in a prison didn't mean God had lost track of him. I have an iPad, and I lost it the other day. I thought, where did I put that thing? And I was searching everywhere. I couldn't find it. And then I remembered there's a feature on it, an app, actually, that you can access and find your iPad. This is really good for people like me. I need this feature on everything I own. Everything, starting with my car keys. So I looked it up, and little signal was coming, and it was in the restaurant I ate lunch at, and I walked in, and you know, and I knew if they said it wasn't there, I knew it was there. But they're very good. They said, oh yes, we have it for you right here, and they gave it to me and all that. But, you know, I was able to find it. Well listen, understand that God has more sophisticated tech than that. He knows exactly where you are. He knew that Paul was in this prison. You know, I get letters from people in prisons. And I remember meeting a man a while back. His name was Michael Franzese. Michael's an interesting character because he was once involved with the Colombo crime family. In fact, he was identified by Tom Brokaw in a news story as the Prince of the Mafia. He was dubbed one of the 50 most wealthy and powerful mafia bosses in the mid-80s. And at his peak, Michael Franzese was making $6 to $8 million a week. His dad was effectively the boss of the mob. And he ended up in a prison on a plea bargain. He didn't rat out any of his friends. That's why he's still alive to tell the story. And when he was in prison, he came to Christ. The guard gave him a Bible. Michael started reading it. And he got a radio. And he told me that he listened to our radio broadcast, A New Beginning, every day in his prison cell. And a lot of that time he was in a place called The Hole, which he said was even worse than solitary confinement. And there he would listen to the Word of God. And when he had light, he would read the Word of God. And the Lord changed him. And now he travels around and brings encouragement to people. And I mean, here's a guy who was in the mob. And the Lord got hold of him. But there in the prison cell, the Lord came to Michael Franzese, just as he came to Paul in his prison cell. But there are different kinds of prisons. Maybe you're in the prison of a hospital bed. You know, you can't get out. You want to be free. You want to be mobile again, but you feel isolated. Maybe members of your family have forgotten to call upon you. Well, the Lord is there. Or in that convalescent home. Even if friends and family are forsaking you, the Lord is there. So he says, be courageous. Or you might be in the prison cell of mourning because of an unexpected loss of a loved one through death. And whatever pain or prison you are going through, the Lord is there. And Jesus understands what you're going through. Hebrews 4:16 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord knows. In our recent look at Jesus hanging there on the cross, and we hear him say, I thirst. And it's a glimpse into the humanity of Christ. We think of him as God, you know, walking among us, and he was. But don't forget, he was fully man and fully God. And he felt real pain and real thirst and all the things that we experience. I mean, you're lonely. Jesus has been lonelier. There, no more lonely man has ever lived on earth than Jesus. You say, well, how could you say that? When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me and bore all the sins of the world, he was the loneliest man who had ever lived. So if you're feeling lonely or you're feeling hurt or you're feeling betrayed or abandoned or if you're feeling physical pain, know that Christ has been there and he knows what is ahead of you as well. And that is what Jesus was saying, I am here with you. And here's something Paul did not know. He did not know that 40 men had taken an oath that they would not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Here's what you don't want, a bunch of hungry men chasing you. Don't ever deprive a man of food for too long. I mean, we're not going to eat till we kill Paul. Okay, let's do that really soon because I'm getting really hungry. Paul didn't know this. You know, sometimes ignorance is bliss. Aren't you glad you don't know everything? I am. I'm glad I don't know the things God knows. I'd be really bummed out when I found out what people really think of me. You know, Jesus would often blow the cover of the religious leaders. He'd say, you know, why do you think in your heart thus and so? How do you know that? Well, he's God. That's how he knows. They would say one thing. Yeah, but I see in your heart. This is what you're really thinking. And Jesus knew all these things. And so Paul didn't know. And sometimes it's good we don't know what's coming. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what kind of threats are aimed at us right now or even what's happening in the supernatural world. I mean, all kinds of stuff is going on that we have no clue about. But God is at work. God reveals to us as much as we need to know when we need to know it. Not necessarily more and certainly not less. You know, in the military, they have a term they use for sensitive information. They'll say, well, this is on a need-to-know basis. If you need to know it, God will tell you. If you don't, he won't. Again, to quote Spurgeon, the Lord knows all about your troubles before they come to you. He anticipates them by his tender foresight. Before Satan can draw the bow, the preserver of men will put his beloved beyond the reach of the arrow. Before the weapon is forged and the furnished and prepared in the anvil, he knows how to provide us with the armor we need, which will blunt the edge of the sword and break the point of the spear, end quote. And number three, God still had a future for Paul. Verse 11, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Here's what God was saying, Paul, look, I told you what was happening and you went for it. And I want you to know that you're doing what I wanted you to do. See, this kind of goes against conventional thinking because we always feel when we're in the will of God, doors should fly open and the birds should be singing and the sun should be shining and everyone should be applauding, right? Doesn't always work that way. Sometimes when you're in the will of God, bad things happen. And I put the word bad in quotes. Because they seem bad, but in reality, they might actually be good things. See, it's going to cause a reaction. When a person is really walking with the Lord, it's going to impact other people. So what we need to do is just focus on what the Lord has led us to do. You know, I think sometimes what we define as good maybe is bad. And some of the things we think of as bad will in turn, ultimately turn out to be good. So we just need to be faithful. And Paul felt the Lord wanted him to go to Jerusalem. Agabus warns him, hey man, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. Yeah, so what? You know, what? I'll die for Christ if I have to. He goes to Jerusalem, he's arrested. Now he's in a prison cell, but God says, Paul, I have a future for you. You're still going to go to Rome. You're going to testify of me. And guess what? God has a future for you too. One of my favorite verses about what God says concerning the future is Jeremiah 29:11. Sometimes when I'm asked to sign a Bible, I'll write this verse down. And it says, God speaking, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Contextually, those words were given to the Israelites when they were in captivity in Babylon. They saw no future. They just thought, we're going to be captives forever. God said, no, actually not forever. It's going to last for 70 years. I warned you guys. You kept turning to idols. I told you. And now you're kind of reaping what you're sowing. But one day you're going to get out of Babylon. You'll return back to your homeland again. So I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I love that verse for so many reasons. For starters, notice that it doesn't say, God speaking, I know the thoughts I once had toward you. I mean, I don't know about you, but to think that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, would have a single thought about me would be more than enough. Just one thought. Just one. I thought about Greg. I'm done with him. Now I'm on to other things. But he did think about me for a moment. He didn't say, I know the single thought I had toward you. He says, I know the thoughts, plural, more than one, that I think towards you, says the Lord. Now, you might react in a negative way to that because you're thinking, well, what kind of thoughts are these? You know, sometimes you think about a person a lot because you hate them and you're plotting on how you're going to destroy them. I hope that's not a description of you, but you think about them all the time. Yeah, God's thinking about me. Great. He's thinking about how to mess my life up. No. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Don't panic. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. So they're good thoughts to give you a future and a hope. So not only has God thought of me in the past, he is thinking of me in the present and continues to think about me on into the future. And those thoughts are innumerable. Psalm 40 verse 5 says, many, O Lord, are your wonderful works which you've done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be counted. If I would declare and speak of them, they could not be numbered. Psalm 115:12 says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. So his thoughts are good, and he has a future for you. Now, a better translation of the word future in Jeremiah 29:11 would be an expected end. Or another translation would say a ground of hope. Or things hoped for. There will be an outcome. Now, maybe it's not the outcome you wanted. Because I think sometimes people misuse this verse. Well, God's thoughts for me are good. He has a future and a hope. And this is my dream. And I know I'm going to... Well, you know, maybe you won't have your dream come true. Okay? Hate to break that to you. Because you know what? Maybe your dream sucks. Maybe... your dream would come true just as you wanted to, and it would turn out to be the worst nightmare of all time. How about this? Maybe God's dream, if you will, or God's will for you, is way better than your plan for yourself. Can you believe that? That's what we're talking about. He has a future. Maybe he will give you the thing you hope for, the thing you aspire to, the thing you dream about. Maybe he will do something completely different than that that won't make sense, but it will make sense later. That's not your concern. He knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you. They're thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, I'm an artist, kind of. I put that in quotes. I'm an artist with very limited skills. But people love to watch people draw. And I'll be with friends who go, draw things, you know. And so I'll just pull out a felt pen and I draw little cartoons and things. And everyone always says, draw me, because they like me to do caricatures of them. And the thing about a caricature is it's never flattering, right? If you ever look at political cartoons, they always exaggerate the features of someone, right? So if a person has a nose that's a little bit long or ears that are a little bit big, you exaggerate everything, and that's the whole idea. It's satire. Okay, well, people don't like that. You know, well, I don't look like that. Well, he asked me to caricature you. And then I'll have girls say, draw me. I don't ever do girls. I mean, I'll do a girl. I'll make her look better than she looks in real life, and she'll still get mad at me, okay? But sometimes, you know, I'll think I'm going to draw something, and I'll just draw a circle. People would be looking, like, kind of breathing, you know, down my neck. You know, what are you doing? They don't see what I see, but I already see it done. I have the circle, but I'm going to maybe this or that. I already see it in my mind's eye, but it isn't executed yet, but I know what it's going to be. Sometimes I'm laughing before I finished it because I know it's going to be a really good mockery, you see. Well, God isn't out to mock you, fortunately, like me, but... God is an artist, is at work, and sometimes we look at the blank canvas, you say, well, what's going on? And then the Lord just does a couple lines, and we're like, well, where is this going? This doesn't make sense. He does a line over here. Well, I don't get that. I don't even know if I agree with that. God's saying, would you just back off and let me finish my painting? Let me finish my work? It'll be done in its time. He sees the expected end. He knows how it's going to end before he finishes it because he's God. And in the same way, in your life, he knows how it's going to turn out. In Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So don't put a period where God has put a comma. He's not done with you. He's still working. You are a work in progress. Even if you're old, like 50. Or older, like 59, which is what I'm going to be soon. really soon. And you say, oh man, I'm getting really old. God still has a plan for you. Hey, Moses didn't even get crank until he was 80. Did you know that? As J. Vernon McGee said, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life finding out he was a somebody. The next 40 years of his life finding out he was a nobody. Then he spent the last 40 years of his life finding out what God can do with a somebody who finds out they're a nobody. Okay, so really bad J. Vernon McGee imitation. Thank you. Really bad imitation there. But so God still has a plan. You're always being prepared for something in the future. Say, no, Greg, you know, this sounds nice what you're saying, but what about when that person who's sick gets worse? Now that happens. I had someone come up to me once and say, pray for me, I'm sick. I prayed for them and they got worse. They came back to me and said, don't ever pray for me again. I'm serious. Sometimes we pray and God doesn't answer our prayer the way that we pray. They get worse. What about when they die? Wow. Well, there you go. That's the end of that. Is it? Wait a second. You think that's the end? The end is just life on earth? You mean this little span of time that the Bible describes as a vapor? Or a story that's already been told? That's what you're talking about? You think life is just date of birth, date of death? No, not at all. Life goes on. God's plans toward you are good, and the ultimate plan is heaven. And when you get there, everything will come into focus for you. Many things before, not necessarily all, but certainly when you get to the other side, you will see it. See, a lot of times we tend to think of earth as the real thing and heaven as the surreal thing. Like, earth is great. I don't know if heaven's going to be that great. No, earth is like the imitation of heaven, okay? Not the other way around. Heaven isn't a lame version of earth. Earth is a incomplete version of heaven. And when I say earth, I mean the best moments of earth. I'm not talking about the horrible things of earth. You know, bad health, aging, traffic, you know, all the things we crime. I mean, I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the best moments in life. The best moments. And, you know, that moment with family where you're at the Thanksgiving table and you know, you're carving up the turkey or if you're vegetarian, the Brussels sprouts, whatever, you know. And all that gorgeous sunset or that moment with the one that you love or that precious thing your child said to you. I'm talking about the best moments, the best things that have happened. Okay, those are good. And those are just a glimpse of what is to come. You see, that's why C.S. Lewis described earth as the shadow lands. Moses was commanded by God to build the tabernacle like the one in heaven. And Hebrews 8:5 says, they serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. Earth is like a copy of heaven. So our problem is we start with earth and reason up toward heaven, when instead we ought to start with heaven and reason down toward earth. Yeah, there's a future for you, and it's going to be beyond your wildest dreams. So let's review and close. What brought courage to Paul's heart? Number one, he was not alone. Verse 11, the Lord stood by him, and in the same way, you are not alone in the hardships of life. Number two, God knew where Paul was and why he was there. He knew where he was and why he was there. Paul realized that the Lord standing by him proved that he knew where he was and was aware of his condition. And number three, God had a future for Paul when he said in verse 11, be of good cheer, you're going to bear witness in Rome. So it was a win-win situation. And all these things that are true for Paul are true for you too. You are not alone. God knows where you are at this very moment, and God has a future for you. And ultimately, for you too, it is a win-win situation. The greatest example of courage that this world has ever seen was the courage of Christ when he picked up the cross and died on it and laid his life down and absorbed the wrath of God and shed his blood for all of our sins. He is the example that we should follow. Hebrews 12 says that we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, with the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So here's my question to you in closing. Are you feeling alone right now? Are you perplexed? Are you afraid? Here's Jesus. He's saying, let me come into your life. Let me be a part of your life. Let me show you my plan for you. I shudder to think what course my life would have taken if I did not give my life to Christ at the age of 17. I just wonder sometimes, where would I have ended up? What would I have been doing? What bad decisions would I have made? And thank God the Lord intervened in my life and he got hold of me. And I've walked with him these years and he's been so faithful to me. And some of you may be here and you're filled with anxiety and you're filled with fear and you feel as though you've been abandoned. And here's Jesus saying, I'm standing at the door of your life and I'm knocking. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. That means that you never have to be lonely again. You never have to be isolated. Christ will be with you. But all these things I've said tonight are for Christians only. They're not for non-Christians. They're not for people who have not put their faith in Christ. So here's my question to you. Has Christ come into your life yet? Do you know with certainty that Jesus is living in you? I'm going to talk about this more in our next message called The Almost Christian. But I'm going to point out that it's possible to go to church, read the Bible, to the best of your ability, try to keep the Ten Commandments, be baptized, pray, and not necessarily be a Christian. And I'll tell you why I believe those things in our next study. But it's more than just doing those things. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's trusting in him. Have you done that yet? It's not enough to just say you go to church on occasion or you prayed a prayer once. Is Christ living in you? If he is, you'll know. And if he isn't, why don't we sort that out right now? You might say, well, Greg, I think he is. I think you'll know if he's living in you. The Bible says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know. I know I'm a Christian. Not because I'm a great person or anything like that, because I'm not. But I know I'm a Christian. I know Christ is in me. And I wonder if you have that assurance. And if you don't, you can have it now. You say, well, what do I need to do? You need to admit you're a sinner. You need to stop making excuses for it. You need to turn from that sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead. Then you need to ask Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now if you've never asked him in. So let's all bow our heads for a prayer and everybody praying if you would. Father, I pray for every person here. For these that do not yet know you, Lord, would you help them to see their need for Jesus? I pray your Holy Spirit will bring about a conviction in their heart to show them how real this need is. Help them to come to you now, we ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus right now. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want your guilt taken away, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you there in the back. God bless you there in the middle. Raise your hand up if you want Christ to come into your life today. Or tonight, and I'll pray for you. Anybody else, lift your hand up now. God bless you. If you haven't lifted your hand yet, lift it now. You want God's forgiveness. You want Jesus to come into your life. Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? Lift your hand up high where I can see it, please. There in the back. God bless you and you and you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, hey, I've fallen away from the Lord. I know his plan he had for me, but I've been running from it. I'm like that prodigal son. But I want to come back to the Lord again tonight. Pray for me. If you need to return to the Lord tonight, would you lift your hand up? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Slip your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you and you. Yes, God bless each one of you. Anybody else, lift your hand up now. I'll pray for you. God bless. Father, I thank you for each one of these. God bless you. I pray you'll give them the strength now to stand up and follow you and receive all that you have for them. We commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, those whom Jesus calls, he calls openly and publicly. And in a moment, our worship group is going to lead us in a song of invitation. Crystal's going to sing Come Just As You Are, actually. And I'm going to ask if you just raise your hand with me during that last moment of prayer, saying that you want Christ to come in your life. I'm going to ask them when the song begins, you would get up out of your seat, walk down these aisles, stand up here in front of this platform, and when you get here, I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. You might ask, well, Greg, what do I need to walk down some aisle? I'll just do it here in my seat. Well, you can do that, but the reason I ask you to walk down an aisle is because I'm saying if you really mean it, stand up and say it. Kind of like when you get married. And you say, I do, in front of people. It's like, you know, I'm not doing some quiet little thing. And in case it doesn't work out, we'll just, you know, divorce. No. Hey, I'm saying, I love you, publicly. And when you make this stand, you're saying, I want to follow Christ, and I don't care who sees it. Jesus says, if you will acknowledge me before people, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and the angels in heaven. But he adds, if you deny me before people, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. This is a way to acknowledge him publicly. If you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment, you come too. So again, if you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want Christ to come into your life, you want your sin forgiven, you want your guilt taken away, you want to go to heaven when you die, or you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him, as these guys sing, you get up and come on down here and stand. And when you get here, I'll pray for you. Get up and start coming right now. Come on. Get up and come. Here comes the first one.